This is Herb Montgomery with Renewed Heart Ministries, and we'll welcome you to this week's weekly podcast. We're still in our Seven Last Sayings of Jesus series. This is part five of part nine, and this week we're going to be looking at Jesus' phrase in Luke 23:46, where Jesus cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Out of all the last sayings of Jesus in the four versions of the Jesus story that we have today, this one this week has become, to me, to be my favorite. When Constantine elevated Christianity from a disadvantaged position in society to a privileged position in society in the 4th century, the apparent failure of Jesus' revolution on the cross became a source of embarrassment. It was at that point that coupled with the guilt-ridden consciences of the Crusaders in the 11th century, that the cross took on a wholly different meaning than it had for the early Jesus followers. I don't think it's any coincidence that it was just at the same time as Christian soldiers from the Crusades were returning home from the violence of war and with blood-stained hands and a guilt-stricken conscience, that Christianity for the first time began to interpret the cross as God's doing, as God's violent punishment of humanity's sins in Jesus, and as Jesus paying for those sins, freeing humanity from their deep sense of guilt. This was a post-traumatic stress disorder therapy, to a sense. It was theology that alleviated some of that. And an interpretation of Jesus' death that today is labeled as penal substitutionary atonement, it arises for the first time in Christian history, just when Christian military soldiers need some way of dealing with the post-traumatic stress of the merciless slaughter of Jews and Muslims and heretics. And these soldiers, just like all soldiers that are exposed to the ugliness of war, they were wrestling with the weight of what they had done, and therefore the message that Jesus had mercifully paid for their sins came as a great relief. This interpretation, though, of Jesus' death, I think, has done untold damage to Christian theists' understanding of the character of their God. And it just simply did not exist in the early church. To the early Jesus follower, the cross was the failure of Jesus' revolution. It was seen as the triumph of the dominating system that Jesus had confronted, both the political one and the religious one, of Rome and the temple aristocracy, their victory over the prophetic ministry of Jesus. And you can look back at the part one of this series to get a refresher on that. But the victory of Jesus was not on the cross. The victory of Jesus was in his resurrection, which triumphed over and it undid, it reversed his unjust execution at the hands of the powers. And we'll look at this more historically and more deeply in the 9th and final installment of this series. But for now, we have to hold in mind that the good news that the early Jesus followers proclaimed was not that Jesus died, nor that it was that someone had come back to life, but that this specific Jesus, who was executed by the dominating social system of their day, had been resurrected by God, and that this resurrection marked the beginning of a new age, where God was shown, a divine being was shown to stand in solidarity with those on not on the side of those at the top of our social pyramid structures, but in solidarity with those subordinated and those marginalized and those oppressed by those social structures. In order to see and appreciate the resurrection of Jesus as triumph, we first have to see the execution of Jesus for at least the temporary failure that it was. And we have to understand that Jesus' death is not the victory of God, but the victory of those who opposed Jesus and his radical revolution. This is why Jesus' final saying, I think, in Luke holds such meaning for me. When someone chooses to align their story with the Jesus story, when someone chooses to stand up for the marginalized and those on the social fringes of their society and to embrace those who society has rejected, a cross of some sort will always loom in the near future for them. Whether their community is political, economic, social, or religious, when one chooses to stand in solidarity with those their community has labeled as sinners, so to speak, the threatening nature of that solidarity to the community itself cannot be ignored by that community. And if I could be transparent for just a moment, I know something of what I'm talking about this week. This past year in 2014, I chose to make some significant shifts in who I was going to stand in solidarity with. And this was as a result of believing that the Jesus of Luke's Jesus story was seeking to change the world, one table after another, modeling a shared meal with all of its cultural implications in the first century, that shared meal, what that meant in the first century, how Jesus was modeling changing the world through sharing a meal with those his religious, political, economic, and social community had defined as other, as outsider, as marginalized. So I chose to position myself in a way that was intentionally standing in solidarity with those whom today I perceive my community as treating as at times as other. As a white Jesus follower, I chose to position myself in such a way that was standing in solidarity with those of us who are non-white. And you can see this if you look at you can read about this in the eSite that's dated December. I'm looking it up real quick for you. December 15, 2014 of last year, 7 reasons why white Christians should be standing in solidarity right now with their brothers and sisters of color. As a male Jesus follower, I chose to position myself in a way that was standing in solidarity with those of us who are non-male. You can look up the eSite dated July 14, 2014. As someone who identifies as cisgender, I made decisions that intentionally positioned me into a space of solidarity with those who identify as non-gender. And even as someone who identifies as someone who's straight, I made decisions that intentionally positioned me in a space of solidarity with those of us who identify as non-straight. For both of these, you can see the eSite dated of June 2nd, 2014, where both of those communities I involve in the Jesus narrative. And there's a Jewish blessing that states that before every person there marches an angel proclaiming, "Behold the image of God." Or that's a Jewish proverb. There's a Jewish blessing that a friend of mine is very fond of and recently shared with me. "Blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who varies your creation." So I chose to embrace every person that I met as the image of God. And thus deserving of compassion. That paradigm shift came for me when I read Genesis 9:6, where it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of a human, by a human that blood shall be shed, for in God's own image God made humankind." It doesn't matter who that person is, they are made in the image of God, according to the Hebrew narrative there. This has had consequences for me. And to make a very long story short, as the director of a nonprofit ministry, the words that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, these words have become intensely meaningful to me now more than ever, where he says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body or what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? If God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear?' Your heavenly Father knows that you will need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God." And I interpret that to be Jesus' new way of arranging the world, Jesus' new social order, and his justice. And all these things will be given to you as well. Matthew 6:25-32. And I've begun to see how it was that Jesus' ministry, by its nonviolent yet confrontational nature, how it ended on a Roman cross. This was a death that was reserved for the enemies of the dominating system of his day. And this was how Rome, which maintained control of Judaism through its temple, treated those whom they viewed as a threat. Jesus' revolution was both a threat to the temple as well as the empire's control through that temple. In John 11:48, if we let him go on like this, they said, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and destroy our holy place and our nation. John 11:50, John has Jesus say, has the enemies of Jesus saying, you do not understand that it is better for you to have one man die for the people than to have the whole nation destroyed. They were executing Jesus out of self-preservation for the nation. And Luke's version of the gospel as a result of Jesus' teachings and his demonstration in the temple, his overturning of the tables, Jesus' ministry finally reached a climax, and it had to be addressed. In Luke 19:47, it says, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him. And they found their way very quickly, before the next Sabbath even. Jesus was suspended on a Roman cross by their doing. It was within a week that they found the way to pull it off. To all appearances, they had triumphed over this Jesus. He was getting what every person receives when they choose to color outside of their community's defined lines. And yet Jesus was not dying at their hands without hope. Jesus was incredibly courageous in the very moment when I'm tempted to despair. And this week, Father Shea Kearns, he sent a new friend of mine, he sent this quotation out via email from Richard E. Goodrich. Courage to me is doing something daring. No matter how afraid, insecure, intimidated, alone, unworthy, incapable, ridiculed, or whatever paralyzing emotion you might feel, courage is taking action, no matter what. So you're afraid? Be afraid. Be scared silly to the point you're trembling and nauseous. But do it anyway. Although Jesus stood alone, he, I believe, modeled this type of courageous confidence that he was confident that he had done the right thing. The cross did not rob Jesus of his assurance that his life and his teachings had not been in vain. He died believing that his death would ultimately be triumphed over. In his most defeated moment, he committed to his Father the bringing of his revolution to a triumphant fruition. Jesus' last words in Luke were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There are multiple things that we could say about this dying statement. One is that it shows the confidence that Jesus had that his cause was on the side of what was right. Next, we should discuss the title that Jesus chose to use as Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And I don't think we're to derive from this that the God of the Jesus story has male genitalia. God calling, or Jesus calling God Father, was a deeply political title within the first century Judaism. Father is not a title for the Hebrew God in the Old Testament that could be used by just anyone. This is directly from Psalms 89, and I'll unpack this a little bit for you. Calling God Father was a right that was reserved only for Israel's king. This is 2 Samuel 7:13-14. It says, he, talking about David's offspring, shall build a house for many. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be father to him, and he shall be son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But there's this father-son dynamic between the Hebrew God, the Hebrew deity, and Israel's king. In Psalms 89:22-27, it says, the enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those that hate him. This is talking about David, the king. My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him. In my name his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. This is the political implications of what Jesus was praying in that, Father, my Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Psalms 89 harkens back to Psalms 2, where David retells the decree of this same God, the Hebrew God. I will tell of the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. That's Psalms 2, 7 through 8. Again, 2 Samuel 7, we just read it a moment ago, but of David's royal offspring. in the narrative that the Hebrew God declares that I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. And lastly, we need to talk about this. To a Hebrew, an ancient Hebrew, death was the moment when the body returned to the earth from which it came and one spirit returned to God. You can find that in Ecclesiastes 12:7. That spirit, for those Hebrews who believed in a resurrection at the end of the age, one spirit rests in God's safekeeping, awaiting the resurrection when we reunited with a restored body. You can find that in Daniel 12, verse 2. But Jesus had stated earlier to his disciples in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man, and remember, this Son of Man comes from Daniel 7, 13 through 14. This is the Son of Man being given a kingdom here on earth that all peoples, nations, and language would serve him, and that it's an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. What Jesus is saying to his disciples in Luke here is he's describing the way that this is going to be fulfilled, how the Son of Man is going to receive his kingdom. And the Son of Man must undergo great suffering, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. It must come through rejection and resurrection. What Jesus is saying to his disciples here in Luke again is that the way into the new world that he was inaugurating would be through rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection. This was Jesus's confidence. It was in the resurrection. Yet resurrection, again, requires crucifixion, and crucifixion required rejection. And this is the part that gives me hope. And I hope it does you too. That I wonder if there are times when you feel rejected also by your community because you've chosen to follow Jesus in confronting the dominating and marginalizing system of your day. Jesus, in his final moment, still believed in the intrinsic value of what he had taught and demonstrated throughout his life. Seek first God's new social order and its justice, and all of these things and more, I would add, will be given back to you. This is Jesus dying in full confidence that although it looked like the dominating system was winning, this was not going to be the end of the story. His revolution would not end this way. What does this mean for us today? In Luke chapter 9, just as Jesus tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be rejected by the temple aristocracy and be executed on a Roman cross and then be resurrected, he then turns to his disciples and says, "If any want to become my followers, then let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." In James Cone's book, The Cross and the Lynching Tree is where this one comes from. James writes, "The cross has been transformed into a harmless, non-offensive ornament that Christians wear around their necks, an easy way to salvation that doesn't force us to confront the power of Christ's message and mission." Christianity is the only major religion whose central figure was executed by society's dominant power structure. And yet our Jesus died in full confidence, committing the keeping of his mission in his dying moment to the promise of his Father, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth," Psalms 89:27. The cross would not be the end for Jesus. The cross will not be the end for us either. When we too embrace the way of the cross, when we're at our bleakest moment, that's when we too, even if we're feeling rejected as a result of practicing Jesus's radical inclusivity of those our community deems as other, when our sky is brass over our head and iron under our feet, we can have the same assurance. We can know that although this moment looks dark, the heart of the dominating system, just like the curtain in the temple, is being torn in two, and that this is not the end. We, just like Jesus, in full assurance of faith, can whisper, "Father God," or if you take Genesis 1:27 literally, where both male and female are created in God's image, whichever is more healthful for you, whichever is more holistic for you, you can whisper, "Father God," or "Mother God, into your safekeeping, I commit my spirit." We don't need to fear our confrontation with the dominating systems of our day. because we stand in the victory of Jesus over all injustice, oppression, violence, subordination, othering, privileging some while excluding and marginalizing others who I believe are also made in the image of God to as we push them to the fringes of our societies. This is a victory that has already been won. And through Jesus' shared table and temple confrontation, even though that led him to being put on a cross, that was not the end of the story. Marcus Borg writes, "You won't find Jesus in the land of the dead. He is still with us. The powers killed him, but they couldn't stop him. They crucified and buried him in a rich man's tomb, but imperial execution in a tomb couldn't hold him. He's still loose in the world. He's still out there, still here, still recruiting people to share his passion for the kingdom of God. A transformed world here and now. It's not over." Heart group application this week. What is it that holds you back from standing in solidarity with those who are being excluded from a shared table in our world today? This week, I would ask that you simply spend some time in contemplation, allowing this last statement by Jesus and Luke, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," to challenge whatever fears you may be entertaining. And journal what you discover. Write down your fears, your concerns, and any breakthroughs that you experience through this contemplation. And then number three, share what you experience with through this exercise with your heart group this upcoming week. Whenever I became discouraged as a child, my mother, when she was alive, she would always remind me, "You can gauge the size of the victory by the size of the battle, and it's always darkest just before the dawn." A new world is coming to each one of you who's listening. In fact, for those of you who have eyes to see it, it's really already here, growing subversively like a mustard seed in the garden. Keep living in love till the only world that remains is a world where love reigns. Many voices, one new world. I love each of you dearly, and I'll see you next week.